Scripture reading for this evening comes from the prophecy of Isaiah. We'll begin reading in Isaiah 52, verse 13, to the end of chapter 53. Isaiah 52, 13, to the end of chapter 53. These verses are known as the Song of the Suffering Servant. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. As many were astonied at thee, his visage was so marred, more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations, the kings shall shut their mouths at him. For that which had not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider. Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken, and he made his grave with the wicked, with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. May God bless the reading of these precious words to our hearts this evening. It goes without saying, doesn't it, that we live in a world that is full of sorrow. We live in a world that is full of sorrow. We read the news on the internet or in the newspapers, the magazines. There are pictures of sorrow that are etched into our memories, whether it's the sorrow that's pictured in war-torn areas of the world as people bring their loved ones to the grave. Whether it's the picture of sorrow as we look at pictures of children who are starving, their parents are standing by grieving because they have nothing to give to their children. Or the picture of sorrow and grief as we drive through the streets of the city and we see a homeless person sitting in abject misery on the sidewalk or under the bridge. Or we see the pictures of a flag-draped coffin coming home, a sorrowing widow being addressed in Congress by the president. Closer to home, we are familiar with sorrow ourselves. Many of you know the loss of loved ones. You know the sorrow that comes with loneliness, the aching void that is part of your life. Some of you know the sorrow of pain and depression, the vortex that sucks you in and leaves you dark. As we sang, dark and lonely is my way. You know all too well the sorrow of that song. Some of you know the sorrow of broken relationships and marriage and family amongst friends. Some of you know the sorrow of life dreams being shattered in the good and wise providence of God. We are no strangers to sorrow. Some of you know the sorrow, the consequences of sin that you bear in your body, not because of a sin that you've committed per se, but because of sickness and disease that are the consequences of sin. You know the sorrow and the burden that that brings for a lifetime. There's sorrow all around us and within us. There's acute sorrow. There's numbing sorrow. There's heavy sorrow. Unbearable sorrow. Even unfathomable sorrow that no one can relate to. Except one. Tonight we have a portrait, a picture expertly drawn by the prophet Isaiah under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, a picture of the man of sorrows. As great as our sorrow might be, there is one whose sorrow is still greater. He is the man of sorrows. That name alone belongs to the Savior. We might know great and heavy sorrow, but we are not called a man or woman of sorrow. Isaiah gives that title to Christ alone. And so the caption under the picture that Isaiah paints for us is simply this: Man of Sorrows. Man of Sorrows. Why did he receive that name? Why did Isaiah put that name as a caption under this picture? The first reason is this: because his sorrow is unparalleled sorrow. The prophet Isaiah gives us a glimpse, as it were, of Gethsemane, of Gabbatha and Golgotha from the perspective of the Old Testament. It's as if he's already there picturing what's going on in the life of Jesus. This is a song about the suffering servant of God who is Messiah, the anointed one of God for this very specific purpose, to suffer and to die for the sins of his people. Sorrow is unparalleled. In verse 3, we see how Isaiah describes him. He is despised rejected of man. There's no one else in this portrait. He's standing there alone, despised and rejected of men. And this phrase can be translated several different ways. All which capture the unparalleled sorrows of Christ. Here is the first way. He was despised and rejected from among men. One man chosen from all the other men and women of the world who experienced unparalleled sorrow. He was despised and rejected by men. Wholly rejected and despised and reproached. The people saw him and they left him. They spurned him. They mocked him. Or we could translate it, he was despised and rejected like no other man was. Regardless of how you take this phrase, it indicates the unparalleled sorrow of the Son of God. It was so great that there was no sorrow like it experienced by man. Psalm 22, we confess, is the experience of Christ as he suffered, as he sorrowed. His sorrow was so heavy, it rendered him subhuman. By his own confession, Psalm 22, verse 6, "But I am a worm and no man." A reproach of men and despised of the people. That is why he is called the man of sorrows. He picks up the cry of Jerusalem from Lamentations 1, verse 12, not with self-pity now, but calling us to consider his sorrow. "Behold and see if there be any sorrow like unto my sorrow." No sorrow like his. He is the man of sorrows. See the man of sorrows born in the stable. It's the background of the picture. See the man of sorrows deserted in the wilderness, tempted by Satan, his archenemy. See the man of sorrows hated by his fellow Jews for his claims to divinity. See the man of sorrows misunderstood by his own disciples. See the man of sorrows crawling on the ground in the Garden of Gethsemane as a worm and no man, grappling with the looming darkness and utter loneliness that was to envelop him as his Father's wrath descended upon him. His body and mind and soul pressed down with his Father's wrath, with the burden of sin, the burden of judgment laying upon him beyond human comprehension. He experienced unparalleled sorrow. How this must have twisted his heart. He stood before the high priest, the representation of who he was to be. The high priest was to reflect Christ. In his office, condemn the Son of God who is innocent. The Lamb of Atonement standing before the high priest. See the man of sorrows cruelly beaten in a crown of thorns pressed into his head. Stripped naked for the world to see, the cross placed on his bloody back, led like a lamb to the slaughter. The spikes rattle together as the soldiers grab them and drive them into his hands and into his feet. Experiences excruciating agony as he hangs on the cross between the two thieves numbered with the transgressors. The fiends of hell attack him, swarming around him in his most vulnerable moments. Mocking cries greet the ears of the man of sorrows all around. Darkness descends upon him, envelops him in the cross, descends upon his mind and his soul. The sorrow of all sorrows sets in. He's forsaken, not just of men, but of his Father. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? That is the cry that is wrenched from the man of sorrows as he hung on the cross for sinners. Unparalleled sorrow. The man of sorrows. It is this man, believer, that you are called to remember at the table next week. It is this man of sorrows that you are to hold before you as you examine your own heart. He bore unparalleled sorrow so that you can drink the cup of communion. Look at him. How precious is the man of sorrows to you? Man of sorrows. What a name. He received this name because he experienced unparalleled sorrow. But he received this name because his sorrow is also sympathetic sorrow. That's what Isaiah highlights in verse 3 as well. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. The picture is filled out a little more. He knows the sorrow that you are experiencing even now. He is God. But he is also man, a man of sorrows. Acquainted with sickness, that's the word there for grief and sorrow. He's acquainted with all the forms of human grief and sorrow that exist in the world. We just have to look at his life and we see him at the grave of Lazarus. And what is he doing there? He wept. He wept with those who wept. He sorrowed over the searing loss of death that rushed into the family of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. Caused him to groan within himself. He was acquainted with the pain and sorrow of being rejected because John says in John 1, 10 and 11, he came unto his own and his own received him not. Dealt firsthand with the sorrow of sickness, dealing with hundreds sick and demon-possessed. And what do we read? And he healed them all. But Jesus' acquaintance with sorrow and grief goes much deeper than just sickness, doesn't it? The prophet here uses the word sickness as he does in Isaiah chapter 1, which gives us the picture of Israel as a body that is full of sores and wounds, full of sin. That's the sense you get from this word. And indeed, that's as we continue reading, he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The word sickness here has a broad range to include not just the sickness, but the root of sickness, which is sin. The sorrows we experience in this life, the grief we experience in this life, whether it be sickness or sadness, is ultimately the result of sin entering into the world. Death entered into the world because of sin. Sickness entered into the world because of sin. Strife intrudes into our world as a consequence of sin. And so Jesus is acquainted with grief. He is acquainted with those things as he faced them in his life. But it goes deeper than that. It's telling us that Jesus is acquainted with the grief of sin. What did he tell his disciples as he entered into the Garden of Gethsemane? Already there, he's grappling with his acquaintance with sin, with the experiential realities of judgment and wrath against sin being counted as a transgressor. He says to his disciples, "My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death." Paul tells us of this acquaintance with sin. He who knew no sin was made to be sin. And so Jesus is acquainted with a full spectrum of human grief, even as it relates to our sin. He knows what you're going through, believer. As you pass through this valley of tears, he's acquainted with the full spectrum of human grief. And so you can say, by the grace of God, for we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Though he was counted with sin, though he is acquainted with sin, the consequences of sin and the judgment of sin, yet he knew no sin, and so we can run to him. Even in this week of preparation, we can go to him for that rest that we need, that we crave, because he is the man of sorrows. He was the man who was burdened beyond what we have experienced with sorrow. He bore unparalleled sorrow. He bore sympathetic sorrow so that he could relate to us. In all our grief and all our sickness, without sin, though he knew what it was to be made sin, to be counted as a transgressor, be counted as guilty before the tribunal of God, and to be judged and punished as the transgressor. That's where your life is, believer, in this week. Sin will come and condemn you. We bring to mind, there is therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus and the man of sorrows. We find rest there. We find peace there. Why did he receive this name? Man of sorrows. His sorrow was a solitary sorrow. As the picture is filled out even more, we already have seen that he's alone. There's no sign of human life. Nature itself was revulsed, as it were, when Christ hung on the cross as the darkness descended upon him. There's a darkness to this picture because of his loneliness. And that was a sorrow unique to Christ alone. The sorrow that Christ bore was such that he could only bear it alone. None of us can bear what Christ bore on the cross and in his sufferings. The prophet includes this reaction from humanity in general at the sight of the suffering servant as they beheld him. What did they do? We hid, as it were, our faces from him. The prophet includes us. He was despised, and what did we do? We esteemed him not. We did esteem him stricken and smitten of God and afflicted. He suffered alone, viewed with disgust and reprehensible in the sight of his enemies. But even his disciples forsook him. We would expect, wouldn't we, that his disciples would be part of his picture, of his portrait, because they were so much part of his life. But they are not in that picture of the man of sorrows. Stands there a solitary figure without his disciples there. Not even Peter, who foolishly boasted that he was going to go with Christ even to death, could be there with Christ. The moments of his deepest agony and sorrow. No, we read in Matthew 26:56, then all the disciples forsook him and fled. We hid, as it were, our faces from him. By grace you have been turned, believer, to see him. But his was a solitary sorrow, a sorrow that he bore alone. And as human help forsook him, his sorrow was intensified as he hung on the cross. The words of the psalmist now come into their fullest experience and realization as Christ cries out, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Not a ray of light coming down into that portrait from heaven. It's all darkness. Darkness. Loneliness. He looked for comforters below the cross, but there were none. He looked for comfort from heaven, and there was none. Solitary sorrow. He hung forsaken between heaven and earth for sinners like you and me. He bore the divine wrath and judgment against sin in those hours. Solitary sorrow that you and I cannot bear. He suffered this to bring you into fellowship with him. Maybe some of you are banished like Mephibosheth. The call goes out, "Are there yet any of the house of Saul to whom I can show kindness for the sake of Jonathan?" Some of you are still orphaned and lonely in a life of sin. But here is the man of sorrows who suffered solitary sorrow to bring sinners into communion with him. Will you stay away? Will you turn, as it were, your face from him? Despise him? Or will you look at this portrait and see? Look upon the one whom you have pierced and find in him your life. find in him the man of sorrows who bore the sorrow that you ought to bear. Because the truth of it is that you and I deserve to be left alone, utterly forsaken. Forsaken of God and man, but there is one who stands in the place of sinners. Man of sorrows. Man of sorrows, what a name. We ask again, why did he receive this name? Because his sorrow was a substitutionary sorrow. There's more to it. As he sorrowed all alone, he didn't do it for himself. He did it for sinners. The prophet is at pains to emphasize in verse 4, that this sorrow that the man of sorrows carried was substitutionary. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Surely. Now there's a song for you for this week. Believer, you see your sin, you feel it smartingly, it hurts, it grieves you, and it grieves God, but surely he has borne my griefs and carried my sorrows, and I bring them to him again. This is language of substitution. Could not be otherwise. He could not bear it for himself. It was other focused. He deals with disease and death, as we read in Matthew 8, 16 and 17. When the even was come, they brought unto him many that were possessed with devils. He cast out the spirits with his word and healed all that were sick. And Matthew draws this line to verse 4 of Isaiah 53, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, himself took our infirmities and bare our sicknesses. There's comfort for those who bear about the marks of and consequences of sin in your body. As you struggle with long-term illness and sickness, incurable disease, and special needs. He took those infirmities. He took those sicknesses. But as we saw earlier, he's carried the root of those sicknesses as well, and of those diseases. He carried sin. If it was just sickness or sorrow that Christ carried it, it would be superficial, wouldn't it? This atonement, this substitution. One commentator puts it this way. He says, although the figure of sickness here used refers to sin itself, the verse also includes the thought of the removal of the consequences of sin. So this is talking about full-orbed salvation. Something which we may not experience in full in this life, which we're still anticipating in the life to come if we are a believer with incurable sickness. But Jesus is able to cure sin. That's the point. Because this commentator goes on to say that disease is the inseparable companion of sin. So underneath the weakness of the body is sin. And so he's carried this grief and these sorrows. Not just the consequences, but the sin itself. The Apostle Peter picks up on this verse also in 1 Peter 2:24, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, He takes him away in his substitutionary death. He experienced this sorrow. He carried it. He lifts them off of the sinner, never to be borne by them again. The word for born in the Hebrew has the idea of bearing the guilt of another by representation or substitution. Gives the picture, doesn't it, of the scapegoat that was driven into the wilderness who bore the sins of the people upon his head. That's the substitutionary sorrow. The same commentator says again, he says, when it is said that he bore our sicknesses, what is meant is not that he became a fellow sufferer with us, but that he bore the sin that is the cause of the evil consequences and thus became our substitute. These words are full of hope and sweetness for the believer. Surely, surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. There's full and complete salvation in the man of sorrows. It is finished. He has carried your sorrows. Because he has carried your sorrows, he is designated as the man of sorrows for you. He's carried what you cannot carry, what you've tried long to carry in life, and time again you come to the realization that you can't carry it yourself, and you're forced to roll it on to him again. The sentence of the law is this, you shall bear your own iniquity, but the sweet note of the gospel tonight is this, surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. He's the man of sorrows. But believer, think of this week. Think of this as you sit at the table. He is the man of your sorrows. He is the man of your grief because he's carried them himself. Man of sorrows. What a name. But if these are words of encouragement for believers tonight, these are words of life for unbelievers, those who are yet carrying the burden of sin yourself. You heard the invitation this morning, didn't you? It's the man of sorrows who issues that invitation, who stands behind it. He bids you come and rest in him. You're tired, you're weary because you're carrying your own sin. You can't do it, even though you think you can. He's come to lift that burden of sin from off sinners like you. He is the great burden bearer. He is the great sin lifter. He is the substitute for sinners. Don't turn away from him. Don't esteem him stricken of God and afflicted. But believe him. Roll your burden of sin onto him. Would you be free from the burden of sin? There's power in the blood. He comes seeking you tonight, doesn't he? You say, my burden is too great. My sorrow is too much. My grief is too much. And to that we say nonsense. Because Christ is the great man of sorrows. He's well qualified to take your burden tonight. As you believe on him, you find in him that he's taken your burden at the cross. You don't need to carry it anymore. What sweeter invitation is there than that to find that rest for your soul? Here's the man of sorrows. Will you look at him? Will you believe in him? Will you roll your burden of sin onto him? There's no other way. He's the man of sorrows. We ask again, why did he receive this name? Because his sorrow, lastly, is appointed sorrow. It's not a sorrow inflicted by others. It's a sorrow that came at his Father's hand. We read in Isaiah 53, verse 10, he hath put him to grief. The Father has put his Son to grief. The Father has made him the man of sorrows and designated him such to bring him glory. These last verses speak of the abundance of life that Christ brings through the triumph of the cross, through the appointed suffering and sorrow that his Father laid upon him. Quite literally, he was made sick. The Father counted him as a sinner. The sufferings and death of Christ bring this into focus again and again. The Father made him sick in the Garden of Gethsemane as the Son felt the weight of the consequences of sin and sin itself. The Father made him sick at Gabbatha. In the judgment hall of Caiaphas, where there was supposed to be justice, there was only injustice, and the innocent one was declared the guilty one. It's the Father who made him sick. The Father made him sick at Golgotha, made sick on the cross where he bore the sins of his own, the wrath of his Father. Was made sick when the Father hid himself. The Lord has put him to grief. The Lord made him sick. John 3:16 puts it in a different way. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. What do we see here but the sovereign counsel of God? The covenant of grace from eternity. The Father and the Son working together for salvation of sinners like you and like me. Yes, it was the soldiers who crucified him. It was the crowd who shouted around the cross. But as Peter says in Acts 2:23, him, that is Jesus, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, the Father made him sick. Divinely appointed to this work as the man of sorrows. Paul says the same thing in 2 Corinthians 5:21, which we already quoted. For he, that is the Father, hath made him, that is Jesus, to be sin for us who knew no sin, The father made him sick, put him to grief, so that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. This is the plan of salvation unfolding in front of our very eyes. The portrait of Christ, the man of sorrows. There's a divine element in this portrait that we would do well to take heed. If the Father has put him to grief, should we not also heed the word of God himself? This is my beloved Son. Hear him. Obey him. Love him. Serve him. This is the gospel. This was the will of God for his own Son in order to bring sinners into communion with him. He is the man of appointed sorrow, made so by his Father. Here's the picture. The man of sorrows. Sorrow in every dimension that can be imagined. He suffered. What do you think of him? If you were to visit an art museum, you'll find people looking at portraits of artists they love. They'll look, stand there for sometimes hours. Just looking at the painting, how the light reflects on it, catching every angle, catching every tone, every subtlety of the painting. The divine artist has painted a picture for us. Underneath it says, man of sorrows. Here's a place we're standing, not just for hours, but for a lifetime, to consider what Christ has done for sinners. In that same museum, there are others who see the picture. They're just there because others took them there. They have no interest in the painting. They turn away bored because they see no value in the painting. How will you look at this portrait tonight? That's the question. Picture of unparalleled sorrow. Solitary sorrow, substitutionary sorrow. Sorrow of every dimension pointed by the Father. Man of sorrows, what a name. For the Son of God who came. Ruined sinners to reclaim. That's the portrait. That's the painting. Man of sorrows. There's a space for four more words underneath that caption. Man of sorrows. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Amen. Let's pray and give thanks. Glorious and sovereign God, thou who hast appointed thy own Son to be the man of sorrows, it is to thee that we come in thankfulness and humility for doing what we must do but cannot do. For taking upon thyself in thy own body on the tree our sins, our iniquities, our chastisements, our sickness, our sorrow, our grief. May that guide this week of self-examination, that we would treasure evermore the Savior, the man of sorrows, that we'd gaze on his portrait, looking at him from every angle, seeing in him our life. We pray for those who do not know thee as the man of sorrows. May they turn from their blindness, from their ignorance, from their pride, from their unbelief. May they see thee in thy glory, thy suitability, thy saving power. That they would roll their burden of sorrow and sin onto thee, lean upon thee for eternity. Go with us in this week. Bless us with our families. Bless us in our work. Help us to be more focused on glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.